series of firsts in Genesis 4. It's a catalogue of firsts, you could say. There's the first boasting, the first jealousy, the first murder, the first indignant anger, and several other firsts as well. They're broadly in three sections, following the three key characters: Cain, 4:1-16, Lamech, 4:17-24, and Seth. I'm going to read the chapter, look out for these different guys, and look out for the firsts in Genesis chapter 4. Adam lay with his wife Eve. She became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work this ground, it'll no longer yield its crops for you. You'll be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance 7 times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Mehujael. And Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. And Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Well, there's a chapter, the story of which we know a fair bit about, Cain and Abel. You know, Cain killed Abel, but I wonder if we've looked at it in depth and had a think about some of the intricacies of it. I'm going to try and do that for us. I'm going to put some headings up to help us to follow through. And we've had this, a catalogue of firsts right at the start. Remember, God had banished the man and the woman from the garden for their rebellion against him. He told them that they would surely die, and in due course they will die. But what is life like outside of the garden? Chapter 4 answers that question. And it's an important one, because it bears fully on our lives now. We all live east of Eden, outside of the garden. We have all inherited Adam and Eve's natures, inclined to sin just as they did. So as we answer that question, what we'll be observing is not just what happened back then, but what happens now. What happens when people who've turned their backs on God's word choose to live without recourse to him? Life outside the garden. Well, first impressions are good. Adam lay with his wife Eve and they're granted children. God hasn't stopped all his blessings. Though cut off from the tree of life, they won't live forever, and from the garden, there is still common grace. Grace that believers and unbelievers still enjoy and too easily take for granted. The sun, the rain, the seasons, the blessings of children. But Eve is in danger of pride right here. She says, boasting somewhat, "With God's help, I have brought forth a man." When will she realize that God is the giver of all things? The firstborn is Cain, verse 1. Verse 2, Abel, his brother, is born. And the boys grow up and they get jobs, and they're good jobs. One works the fields, the other works with cattle. And then there's the first harvest service, verse 3, some kind of church meeting, a religious festival, both boys bringing an offering to the Lord. Now, it's here that it's what is in our hearts that matters, not what's in our hands. Cain brought crops from the field, some grain, wheat or barley, say. Abel brought the fat portions of some of the firstborn of his herds and flocks. Say, a few lamb chops and a side of beef, who knows. The Lord was happy with Abel's gift and his offering, the meat, but not with Cain and his, the grain. We're not told how God decided to accept one and not the other, but I think there are clues in the text. It does look odd. Two blokes turn up with offerings to God. They're in church, you might say. Why does God favor one and not the other? What we're looking at, I think, is two different religions here. Two different ways of approaching God. Similar, it appears, on the surface, but tragically, already developing in the world, in that very first generation after Adam, we've got one of these two deciding what he thinks is fine when he approaches God. And when he's told it isn't, he gets angry, rather than getting right. The issue isn't what we bring in our hands, but what we bring in our hearts. At verse 3, look closely, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil, some grain. He just picked a few and went over. Abel, however, brought the fat portions, the best bits, and not from your average animals, but from the firstborn in the flocks. A costly, thought-out, deliberate sacrifice of the best that he had. Cain's was a second thought. What can I get away with? I'll give him something. Kind of attitude. No wonder God accepted Abel's, but not Cain's. And happily, the New Testament comments on these two guys. There's five key verses, actually. Here's one for us, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. It says this: "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith, he still speaks, even though he's dead." So what does the writer of Hebrews think was the difference? Abel came with faith. Cain came expecting to be appreciated for what he'd brought. Abel came faithfully, thinking it was his delight to give of his best. Looks the same on the outside. Both men look generous. They were in church, but only one of them comes in faith. I wonder what we bring in our hearts to God. A deep sense, when we're gathered here, of gratitude for what God has done on the cross? Or do we tend to the other side? A bubbling resentment that you haven't quite got what you think you deserve? Are we humbly thankful that we've been granted access to God at all and have a passion for others to know this gift? Or are we slightly grumblingly indignant that life is so tiring and work is so hard and God should give us a break? In 1 John 3, verse 12, we're warned not to be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. So there's not just a lack of faith here. I think there's jealousy. He murdered his brother because he was jealous of him and angry with God. Jealous that his brother was in a better place before God than he was. jealous of Abel's gift being acceptable and his not. Jealous of being found out by God to be a fraud. It was a jealousy that blinded him and led to murder. Sometimes, like a child who just cannot see the right way to go, doesn't get its way, and just lashes out in a tantrum. The gifts in the hand are not the issue. The attitude of our heart is the issue. In the New Testament, there are several incidents that describe just this sort of thing. Do you remember the widow who gave twopence? She's credited by Jesus for a greater gift than the rich religious folk who gave stacks. Why? Because of what was going on in her heart. She gave all that she had. Or the tax collector who approaches church but won't come close out of a right sense of his own sinfulness. He's described as one who goes away set right before God. Whereas the self-righteous cleric, who thinks of himself better than others, goes away without that. How are our hearts? Wouldn't we like to empathize with Abel and look down on Cain? I think the punch of this passage is that we're all Cain. We're all token givers. And I say that not to make us feel rubbish and leave us there, but to help us to rejoice at what God has done for us in raising us from the pit, opening a way back to him and saying, you will be accepted. As we grasp the depths from which we've been lifted up, we'll treasure the precious gift that is the gospel. When we're inclined to moan or to grumble or to be jealous, turn our thoughts to God and be thankful for the abundant blessings he's poured out on us. Why not fill the side of A4, spider diagram it, something like that, this week, of all the good things God has given you and is blessing you with now, has poured out to you in Christ. That'd be a great application from this passage. And supremely, dwell on the cross. Do we give to get, or do we get to give, is another question. The real Cain can be seen in how he reacted in seeing his brother's gift accepted and his rejected. Look at verse 5. Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Here's how the sinful heart shows itself. If there'd been faith in Cain's heart, he wouldn't have reacted like this. He'd have repented and tried to set things right. Whereas what he feels here is indignation. There's a sense that God owes him acceptance. He's brought the goods. Where's the love? That's how he thinks it should work. God should jump to his tune. And that is religion, and that is hateful, thinking that we can buy God's attitude by giving things to him. It's not Christianity, it is the exact opposite. Any religion that gives in order to get is broken from the start. What God is delighted by is a worship that delights in getting to give. We get to give to God. That was Abel's response. We need to acknowledge that we're all guilty of this giving to get approach to God, of having a token approach to church and to God. If any way we let ourselves think we're doing God a favor by being in church, serving on a rota, whatever it may be, we're in Cain's footsteps. We're right there with him. If jealousy is eating away at us and we come to church, we look around and you envy others, their sorted children, their well-paid jobs, their easy lives. Actually, I'm not sure who's got that, so it's quite hard to do that. But there's bound to be elements of jealousy or envy. Well, we're in Cain's footsteps when we act like that. I find people are followers of Cain when I meet them and they find out I'm a minister, I'm a vicar. Quickly, their conversation turns to the fact that they've been to church and they distribute the parish magazine and they've even been to the annual PCC meeting. Or they might say something like this, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. I believe in God. I don't need church. I don't need other people. I like to think of God like, and they're well off some way. They've made God serve them. It's clear who God is in that picture, isn't it? They are. And they are following the religion of Cain. We need reminding that God is looking at the heart, and he knows full well if we're coming to him with anything other than joyful, humble, repentant hearts. Happy that we're getting to give to God, and not giving to get something from him. Folks who follow Cain, and here's another warning, I think, when tough times come, crumble in their so-called faith. When their idea of how it should work isn't working, they won't imagine it should or could work differently. Perhaps when an illness comes, or a family member dies. I've taken funerals of several folk whose relatives told me they lost their faith when a family member died. Now, I don't want to diminish the reality of grief, but I think a faith that's following in Cain's footsteps, that is giving to get, will crumble at those times. Because they didn't get the healing or the other solution they thought God owed them. God doesn't give me what I want. Why should I give him anything? Do you see who God is in that situation? It's them again. It's the religion of Cain. And isn't that the predominant religion in the world today? If I'm going to believe in God at all, he should jump to my tune. That is the religion of self-worship. Cain would be delighted to see the way the world is today. Now, I don't want to take away from that reality of grief, but it comes at times when the genuine believer, if it does come, the genuine believer should be able to cast themselves on God and trust that he is good and he's working out his purposes perfectly. Tough times should strengthen the genuine believer's faith. God pleads with Cain, "Why are you angry?" In an echo of the last chapter when God called out to Adam, "Where are you?" God is offering a chance to sinful people to repent. Adam didn't take it. He made excuses and he shifted the blame. Cain goes a step further. When God asks him, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?" He knows full well. "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" Cain isn't repentant at all. He goes a step further than Adam. What astounding grace from God that he shows a rebel the way back to a right relationship with him. Right up to the point of his committing a murder, this door is open. What astonishing pride there is in Cain for him to refuse even to hear this gentle warning. I guess it's not gentle, actually, it's quite severe. "If you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you." That is a vivid picture of what life is like outside of the garden. Like a wild animal stalking you, waiting for you to drop your guard. Sin is at your door, and its desire is to rule over you, but you must rule over it. Here's the fight that we're all to be fighting. God is calling Cain to, and it begins with repentance. We're to hunt down and master the temptations that would master us if we let them. Striking, isn't it, that Cain didn't need the serpent to whisper in his ear for him to sin? Things have got worse since Adam. He chooses to sin of his own accord. We shouldn't be surprised when we find sin buried deep within ourselves. The bitterness, the pride, the indignation is so deep that it takes a very close friend to show us it. And when that happens, we should listen. Cain answers God by what he does. Verse 8, Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out into the field," somewhere quiet. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. Deliberate, premeditated murder. The first one in the Bible. And Cain's guilt only increases when God asks him, "Where is your brother?" He's cocky and indignant still. "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I the shepherd's shepherd?" Imagine talking like that to the God of the universe. And so the man reaps what he sows. The Lord commands his attention. "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me," verse 10. "Now you are cursed." It had only been the serpent and the ground that had been cursed before. Now it's got worse. Cain is cursed. The ground won't even give you what you want. You'll be a nomad, a restless wanderer, no friends. Striking too, isn't it, that no one gets away with murder? It's worth stopping and seeing that Cain, for all his posturing and bravado, doesn't get away with it. There is justice. When we see those who look like they are getting away with injustice, let this passage be a comfort. There is a judge who does see and who is just. In Matthew 23, verse 35, Jesus calls down the blood of righteous Abel on the heads of those who lie and cover up sin, who misdirect and look like they're getting away scot-free. It will not always be so. The suffering of the righteous cries out to God, who does see and he can't be deceived. It's God who says, "Don't take revenge, it is mine to avenge." We should leave him to that. How does Cain take his punishment? Submissively? Humbly? "Oh yes, God, you're right, I am sorry." No, he protests against the harshness of it. "My punishment is more than I can bear. You're driving me off the land. I'm going to be hidden from you. I'll be vulnerable. I'll get killed." Look at the extent of God's grace still. "Not so," says the Lord. He gave Cain a sign that would protect him. We don't know what it was, a tattoo, a garment. I like this one. Some even say a dog. Fido, the mark of Cain. I don't know what it was. We don't know, but we do know it was a blessing. He is protected by God despite his rebellion and sin. Extraordinary how far God goes for the unrepentant sinner. He hasn't written him off despite his actions. And Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So we're left at that point with the next question. What's going to happen to Cain's line? What will happen after him? What will he do with the kindness God is extending to him still? Is there a way out? Well, Moses is at pains to describe the next five generations of Cainites. Cain and his wife had another child, Enoch, who had a city named after him. And then he had Irad, and then Irad saw another two generations of unpronounceable names before Lamech was born. Now, Lamech turns out to be a very nasty piece of work. Lamech was the first bigamist. He took God's creation mandate for marriage, one man to one woman for one life, and tore it to shreds. He married two women. Perhaps he was swayed by their beauty and charm. Their names Adah and Zillah mean jewel and harmony. And though it does happen, sadly, in the Bible from now on, it's never held up as a good thing. It always brings strife. Man and woman are made for each other. The children by Lamech's wives are variously leaders in their disciplines. We see the nomads. Jabal was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. We see the first arts minister, Jubal, who was the father of all those who play instruments. And Tubal-Cain, he was the father of industry, the DIY man of his day. He forged tools out of bronze and iron, and technological advance starts. Lots of cultural progress through Cain's children, it seems. And I guess as we look around today, we see astonishing cultural and technological progress carrying on just like it was then. But the question remains, is any of it working to curb sin? The writer of Genesis's point for us is that it doesn't. None of that progress helps defeat sin. What difference do any of the advances made in computing power or electricity generation or combustion engines have in the nature of sin? I think none. It's possible to minimize. Well, we ask ourselves this question. Can you minimize the effect of sin by doing a good job, by being a doctor or a magistrate or a teacher? Well, Genesis 4 says no. None of us, by our own efforts, by what we do, in whatever field we are working in, are we going to be able to deal with the problem of the human heart. Look at Lamech, verse 23. He is a thoughtless, ruthless thug. The murderer poet. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. It's a first disproportional response. Someone has thumped him. He's flown off the handle and he's bashed the guy's brains out. And he makes a song about it. He boasts about it. If God will avenge Cain seven times, then Lamech can go 11 times better than that. It is gross, uncontrolled, selfish, violent anger. This is where the line of Cain is going. Better educated, more tools and toys, but still murderers. Lamech kills a man and puts it into verse, ironically. It's a poem, verse 23 and 24, about his own violent action. It's kind of rap for the first century or whatever it is. A kind of Eminem for those days. The kind of lyrics that make you cringe when you hear them. Have we come one step further than that when we listen to the lyrics on our radios? This is a shocking reminder of the downward cycle of sin, not in any way being tempered by progress anywhere else. I think lots of us look around and see that there is a problem in the world. We read the headlines, watch the box, and from time to time we're gripped by a sense of horror at what we do to each other. What's at issue is where we apportion the blame for that. At the moment, it's very easy to pillory one group of people. Politicians are getting it in the neck very hard, aren't they? But shouldn't we read Genesis 4 and simply acknowledge that our hearts are crooked and given the chance, we would do exactly the same? We are no better than the violent bigamist Lamech, than the embarrassed, proud politicians. We are Cain and Lamech, cruel, deeply affected by sin. So the last question, are there any grounds for hope in this chapter? I think there are. The third section, verse 25 to 26, hints at the fulfillment of the promise God made to Eve that she'd have a descendant who would crush Satan's head. God comes back into view, and verse 25, another boy is born. Eve is granted another child. And you see this time, she's not boasting, she is acknowledging where this child comes from. She doesn't say, God helped me, she says, God granted me. Adam lay with his wife, and again she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth too had a son, Enosh, and wonderfully what we've got here is another line, a separate line of descendants from Cain. Abel's been killed, now we have Seth. And from this line, the second Adam would come. Luke, in the New Testament, chapter 3, records a genealogy of Jesus that traces its line all the way back to Adam through Seth. We glimpse a right response to God right at the end of the chapter as well. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Regular worship began to happen. Is it perhaps that the real reason for crying out to God has begun to make itself felt? No matter how good the good side of human advancement in relationships, in technology, and culture, it's realized there is an inbuilt self-destruct, an inclination to sin that will draw people towards violence and sexual misdemeanor. Seth and Enosh perhaps realized that they were in need of a savior beyond themselves, and so what you've got is a new line of descendants. It seems that God isn't just doing what's necessary to restrain evil anymore. He's actually preparing to send a savior. So where do we go from here? How do we apply what we've seen in Genesis 4 to ourselves? Surely through the lens of the New Testament, we've got to look and see this isn't just what happened, this is what happens. Sin has taken root in the human race. Each and every one of us is infected. There is good that we can and do, but sin reigns. So two last questions. Who will we identify with? Abel, the quiet victim whose sacrifice is acceptable to God. That's our temptation, to see ourselves as the victim and other people as worse than us. Or will we identify ourselves with Cain, the one whose token worship is rejected, whose approach to God is found wanting, who is indignant and angry at not getting what he wants, who lashes out and sins, not in ignorance, but premeditated. Like Lamech and Cain, will we see ourselves as ignoring God's word with sin crouching at the door? That's the encouragement for us. And the Bible shows us that we are like that apart from God's grace, rushing into selfish, proud sin. And if we're to enjoy the blessing God calls us to, just like he called Cain to, we must go to him for forgiveness, recognizing we need to repent and start again. And then, through Christ, we hear the wonderful words God held out to Cain. If you do what is right, you'll be accepted. What's that? Well, will we call upon the name of the Lord? Will we do what is right? In the light of God having sent his Son, not to condemn, but to save the world, will we do what Jesus commanded? He calls all people everywhere to repent, to turn around for good and believe the good news, to depend on Christ's sacrifice for us to grateful, wholehearted giving of ourselves to God. To do that by faith, trusting God's word, is to transfer our family membership out of the line of Cain into the line of Seth. Two ways to live, again, here they are. And is there hope? Well, yes. Just as the first murder was painting the world black, God in his mercy was forging a way through for us, painting the world with light. Verse 26 urges us, call on the name of the Lord. And that is the Lord Jesus, whose better blood than Abel's will cry out on our behalf. The blood that Jesus shed for us will be seen by God, and the destruction that we deserve will pass over us. Let's be realistic as we spend the week this week, acknowledging just how dark our hearts are, but not staying there. Going again to Christ and the cross and recognizing how incredibly gracious God is still to us. If you're a believer, he continues to hold out that grace. Praise God for him having shown it to you. And if you're not yet, well, please call out to God in repentance and faith. There is no time like the present. Let's spend a few moments just thinking about that, and then I'll finish by leading us in a prayer. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. We praise you that at this time, men are still calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the mercy that you continue to show rebellious people, for the patience you show in not returning yet that people might still repent and believe, and for the encouragement we have about seeing just how clear you are about sin from the beginning, just how keen it is to seek to rule over us, and how we must fight it. Father, with your strength, through the Lord Jesus and by his Spirit, equip us this week to live lives that mirror Abel's, that mirror the Lord Jesus. And we ask it for your glory's sake. Amen. A series of firsts in Genesis 4. It's a catalogue of firsts, you could say. There's the first boasting, the first jealousy, the first murder, the first indignant anger, and several other firsts as well. They're broadly in three sections, following the three key characters: Cain, 4:1 to 16, Lamech, 4:17 to 24, and Seth. I'm going to read the chapter, look out for these different guys, and look out for the firsts in Genesis chapter 4. Adam lay with his wife Eve. She became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work this ground, it'll no longer yield its crops for you. You'll be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Mehujael. And Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. And Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Well, there's a chapter, the story of which we know a fair bit about, Cain and Abel. You know, Cain killed Abel, but I wonder if we've looked at it in depth and had a think about some of the intricacies of it. I'm going to try and do that for us. I'm going to put some headings up to help us to follow through. And we've had this, a catalogue of firsts right at the start. Remember, God had banished the man and the woman from the garden for their rebellion against him. He told them that they would surely die, and in due course they will die. But what is life like outside of the garden? Chapter 4 answers that question. And it's an important one because it bears fully on our lives now. We all live east of Eden, outside of the garden. We have all inherited Adam and Eve's natures, inclined to sin just as they did. So as we answer that question, what we'll be observing is not just what happened back then, but what happens now? What happens when people who've turned their backs on God's word choose to live without recourse to him? Life outside the garden. Well, first impressions are good. Adam lay with his wife Eve and they're granted children. God hasn't stopped all his blessings. Though cut off from the tree of life, they won't live forever, and from the garden, there is still common grace. Grace that believers and unbelievers still enjoy and too easily take for granted. The sun, the rain, the seasons, the blessings of children. But Eve is in danger of pride right here. She says, boasting somewhat, with God's help, I have brought forth a man. When will she realize that God is the giver of all things? The firstborn is Cain, verse 1. Verse 2, Abel, his brother, is born. And the boys grow up and they get jobs, and they're good jobs. One works the fields, the other works with cattle. And then there's the first harvest service, verse 3. Some kind of church meeting. A religious festival, both boys bringing an offering to the Lord. Now it's here that it's what is in our hearts that matters, not what's in our hands. Cain brought crops from the field, some grain, wheat or barley, say. Abel brought the fat portions of some of the firstborn of his herds and flocks. Say a few lamb chops and a side of beef, who knows. The Lord was happy with Abel's gift and his offering, the meat, but not with Cain and his, the grain. We're not told how God decided to accept one and not the other, but I think there are clues in the text. It does look odd. Two blokes turn up with offerings to God. They're in church, you might say. Why does God favor one and not the other? What we're looking at, I think, is two different religions here. Two different ways of approaching God. Similar, it appears, on the surface, but tragically, already developing in the world, in that very first generation after Adam, we've got one of these two deciding what he thinks is fine when he approaches God. And when he's told it isn't, he gets angry, rather than getting right. The issue isn't what we bring in our hands, but what we bring in our hearts. At verse 3, look closely, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. Some grain. He just picked a few and went over. Abel, however, brought the fat portions, the best bits. And not from your average animals, but from the firstborn in the flocks. A costly, thought-out, deliberate sacrifice of the best that he had. Cain's was a second thought. What can I get away with? I'll give him something. Kind of attitude. No wonder God accepted Abel's, but not Cain's. And happily, the New Testament comments on these two guys. There's five key verses, actually. Here's one for us, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. It says this. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he's dead. So what does the writer of Hebrews think was the difference? Abel came with faith. Cain came expecting to be appreciated for what he'd brought. Abel came faithfully, thinking it was his delight to give of his best. Looks the same on the outside. Both men look generous. They were in church, but only one of them comes in faith. I wonder what we bring in our hearts to God. A deep sense when we're gathered here of gratitude for what God has done on the cross? Or do we tend to the other side? A bubbling resentment that you haven't quite got what you think you deserve? Are we humbly thankful that we've been granted access to God at all and have a passion for others to know this gift? Or are we slightly grumblingly indignant that life is so tiring and work is so hard and God should give us a break? In 1 John 3, verse 12, we're warned not to be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. So there's not just a lack of faith here. I think there's jealousy. He murdered his brother because he was jealous of him and angry with God. Jealous that his brother was in a better place before God than he was. Jealous of Abel's gift being acceptable and his not. Jealous of being found out by God to be a fraud. It was a jealousy that blinded him and led to murder. Sometimes like a child who just cannot see the right way to go, doesn't get its way and just lashes out in a tantrum. The gifts in the hand are not the issue. The attitude of our heart is the issue. In the New Testament, there are several incidents that describe just this sort of thing. Do you remember the widow who gave twopence? She's credited by Jesus for a greater gift than the rich religious folk who gave stacks. Why? Because of what was going on in her heart. She gave all that she had. Or the tax collector who approaches church but won't come close out of a right sense of his own sinfulness. He's described as one who goes away set right before God. Whereas the self-righteous cleric who thinks of himself better than others goes away without that. How are our hearts? Wouldn't we like to empathize with Abel and look down on Cain? I think the punch of this passage is that we're all Cain. We're all token givers. And I say that not to make us feel rubbish and leave us there, but to help us to rejoice at what God has done for us in raising us from the pit, opening a way back to him and saying, you will be accepted. As we grasp the depths from which we've been lifted up, we'll treasure the precious gift that is the gospel. When we're inclined to moan or to grumble or to be jealous, turn our thoughts to God and be thankful for the abundant blessings he's poured out on us. Why not fill the side of A4, spider diagram it, something like that, this week, of all the good things God has given you and is blessing you with now, has poured out to you in Christ. That'd be a great application from this passage. And supremely, dwell on the cross. Do we give to get, or do we get to give, is another question. The real Cain can be seen in how he reacted in seeing his brother's gift accepted and his rejected. Look at verse 5. Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Here's how the sinful heart shows itself. If there'd been faith in Cain's heart, he wouldn't have reacted like this. He'd have repented and tried to set things right. Whereas what he feels here is indignation. There's a sense that God owes him acceptance. He's brought the goods. Where's the love? That's how he thinks it should work. God should jump to his tune. And that is religion, and that is hateful, thinking that we can buy God's attitude by giving things to him. It's not Christianity, it is the exact opposite. Any religion that gives in order to get is broken from the start. What God is delighted by is a worship that delights in getting to give. We get to give to God. That was Abel's response. We need to acknowledge that we're all guilty of this giving to get approach to God, of having a token approach to church and to God. If any way we let ourselves think we're doing God a favor by being in church, serving on a rota, whatever it may be, we're in Cain's footsteps. We're right there with him. If jealousy is eating away at us and we come to church, we look around and you envy others, their sorted children, their well-paid jobs, their easy lives. Actually, I'm not sure who's got that, so it's quite hard to do that. But there's bound to be elements of jealousy or envy. Well, we're in Cain's footsteps when we act like that. I find people are followers of Cain when I meet them and they find out I'm a minister, I'm a vicar. Quickly, their conversation turns to the fact that they've been to church and they distribute the parish magazine and they've even been to the annual PCC meeting. Or they might say something like this: I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. I believe in God. I don't need church. I don't need other people. I like to think of God like, and they're well off some way. They've made God serve them. It's clear who God is in that picture, isn't it? They are. And they are following the religion of Cain. We need reminding that God is looking at the heart, and he knows full well if we're coming to him with anything other than joyful, humble, repentant hearts. Happy that we're getting to give to God and not giving to get something from him. Folks who follow Cain, and here's another warning, I think, when tough times come, crumble in their so-called faith. When their idea of how it should work isn't working, they won't imagine it should or could work differently. Perhaps when an illness comes or a family member dies. I've taken funerals of several folk whose relatives told me they lost their faith when a family member died. Now, I don't want to diminish the reality of grief, but I think a faith that's following in Cain's footsteps, that is giving to get, will crumble at those times. Because they didn't get the healing or the other solution they thought God owed them. God doesn't give me what I want. Why should I give him anything? Do you see who God is in that situation? It's them again. It's the religion of Cain. And isn't that the predominant religion in the world today? If I'm going to believe in God at all, he should jump to my tune. That is the religion of self-worship. Cain would be delighted to see the way the world is today. Now, I don't want to take away from that reality of grief, but it comes at times when the genuine believer, if it does come, the genuine believer should be able to cast themselves on God and trust that he is good and he's working out his purposes perfectly. Tough times should strengthen the genuine believer's faith. God pleads with Cain, "Why are you angry?" In an echo of the last chapter when God called out to Adam, "Where are you?" God is offering a chance to sinful people to repent. Adam didn't take it. He made excuses and he shifted the blame. Cain goes a step further. When God asks him, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?" He knows full well. "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" Cain isn't repentant at all. He goes a step further than Adam. What astounding grace from God that he shows a rebel the way back to a right relationship with him. Right up to the point of his committing a murder, this door is open. What astonishing pride there is in Cain for him to refuse even to hear this gentle warning. I guess it's not gentle, actually. It's quite severe. "If you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you." That is a vivid picture of what life is like outside of the garden. Like a wild animal stalking you, waiting for you to drop your guard. Sin is at your door, and its desire is to rule over you, but you must rule over it. Here's the fight that we're all to be fighting. God is calling Cain to, and it begins with repentance. We're to hunt down and master the temptations that would master us if we let them. Striking, isn't it, that Cain didn't need the serpent to whisper in his ear for him to sin? Things have got worse since Adam. He chooses to sin of his own accord. We shouldn't be surprised when we find sin buried deep within ourselves. The bitterness, the pride, the indignation is so deep that it takes a very close friend to show us it. And when that happens, we should listen. Cain answers God by what he does. Verse 8, Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out into the field," somewhere quiet. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. Deliberate, premeditated murder. The first one in the Bible. And Cain's guilt only increases when God asks him, "Where is your brother?" He's cocky and indignant still. "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I the shepherd's shepherd?" Imagine talking like that to the God of the universe. And so the man reaps what he sows. The Lord commands his attention. "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me," verse 10. "Now you are cursed." It had only been the serpent and the ground that had been cursed before. Now it's got worse. Cain is cursed. The ground won't even give you what you want. You'll be a nomad, a restless wanderer, no friends. Striking too, isn't it, that no one gets away with murder? It's worth stopping and seeing that Cain, for all his posturing and bravado, doesn't get away with it. There is justice. When we see those who look like they are getting away with injustice, let this passage be a comfort. There is a judge who does see and who is just. In Matthew 23, verse 35, Jesus calls down the blood of righteous Abel on the heads of those who lie and cover up sin, who misdirect and look like they're getting away scot-free. It will not always be so. The suffering of the righteous cries out to God, who does see and he can't be deceived. It's God who says, don't take revenge, it is mine to avenge. We should leave him to that. How does Cain take his punishment? Submissively? Humbly? Oh yes, God, you're right, I am sorry. No, no, he protests against the harshness of it. My punishment is more than I can bear, you're driving me off the land, I'm going to be hidden from you, I'll be vulnerable, I'll get killed. Look at the extent of God's grace still. Not so, says the Lord. He gave Cain a sign that would protect him. We don't know what it was, a tattoo, a garment. I like this one. Some even say a dog. Fido, the mark of Cain. I don't know what it was. We don't know. But we do know it was a blessing. He is protected by God despite his rebellion and sin. Extraordinary how far God goes for the unrepentant sinner. He hasn't written him off, despite his actions. And Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So we're left at that point with the next question. What's going to happen to Cain's line? What will happen after him? What will he do with the kindness God is extending to him still? Is there a way out? Well, Moses is at pains to describe the next five generations of Cainites. Cain and his wife had another child, Enoch, who had a city named after him. And then he had Irad, and then Irad saw another two generations of unpronounceable names before Lamech was born. Now, Lamech turns out to be a very nasty piece of work. Lamech was the first bigamist. He took God's creation mandate for marriage, one man to one woman for one life, and tore it to shreds. He married two women. Perhaps he was swayed by their beauty and charm. Their names Ada and Zillah mean jewel and harmony. And though it does happen, sadly, in the Bible from now on, it's never held up as a good thing. It always brings strife. Man and woman are made for each other. The children by Lamech's wives are variously leaders in their disciplines. We see the nomads. Jabal was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. We see the first arts minister, Jubal, who was the father of all those who play instruments. And Tubal-Cain, he was the father of industry, the DIY man of his day. He forged tools out of bronze and iron, and technological advance starts. Lots of cultural progress through Cain's children, it seems. And I guess as we look around today, we see astonishing cultural and technological progress carrying on just like it was then. But the question remains, is any of it working to curb sin? The writer of Genesis's point for us is that it doesn't. None of that progress helps defeat sin. What difference do any of the advances made in computing power or electricity generation or combustion engines have in the nature of sin? I think none. It's possible to minimize, well, we ask ourselves this question, can you minimize the effect of sin by doing a good job, by being a doctor or a magistrate or a teacher? Well, Genesis 4 says no. None of us, by our own efforts, by what we do, in whatever field we are working in, are we going to be able to deal with the problem of the human heart? Look at Lamech, verse 23. He is a thoughtless, ruthless thug. The murderer poet. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. It's a first disproportional response. Someone has thumped him, he's flown off the handle, and he's bashed the guy's brains out. And he makes a song about it. He boasts about it. If God will avenge Cain seven times, then Lamech can go 11 times better than that. It is gross, uncontrolled, selfish, violent anger. This is where the line of Cain is going. Better educated, more tools and toys, but still murderers. Lamech kills a man and puts it into verse, ironically. It's a poem, verse 23 and 24, about his own violent action. It's kind of rap for the first century or whatever it is. a kind of Eminem for those days. The kind of lyrics that make you cringe when you hear them. Have we come one step further than that when we listen to the lyrics on our radios? This is a shocking reminder of the downward cycle of sin, not in any way being tempered by progress anywhere else. I think lots of us look around and see that there is a problem in the world. We read the headlines, watch the box, and from time to time we're gripped by a sense of horror at what we do to each other. What's at issue is where we apportion the blame for that. At the moment, it's very easy to pillory one group of people. Politicians are getting it in the neck very hard, aren't they? But shouldn't we read Genesis 4 and simply acknowledge that our hearts are crooked and given the chance, we would do exactly the same? We are no better than the violent bigamist Lamech, than the embarrassed, proud politicians. We are Cain and Lamech, cruel, deeply affected by sin. So the last question, are there any grounds for hope in this chapter? I think there are. The third section, verse 25 to 26, hints at the fulfillment of the promise God made to Eve that she'd have a descendant who would crush Satan's head. God comes back into view, and verse 25, another boy is born. Eve is granted another child. And you see this time, she's not boasting, she is acknowledging where this child comes from. She doesn't say, God helped me, she says, God granted me. Adam lay with his wife, and again she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth too had a son, Enosh, and wonderfully what we've got here is another line, a separate line of descendants from Cain. Abel's been killed, now we have Seth. And from this line, the second Adam would come. Luke, in the New Testament, chapter 3, records a genealogy of Jesus that traces its line all the way back to Adam, through Seth. We glimpse a right response to God right at the end of the chapter as well. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Regular worship began to happen. Is it perhaps that the real reason for crying out to God has begun to make itself felt? No matter how good the good side of human advancement in relationships and technology and culture, it's realized that there is an inbuilt self-destruct. An inclination to sin that will draw people towards violence and sexual misdemeanor. Seth and Enosh perhaps realized that they were in need of a savior beyond themselves, and so what you've got is a new line of descendants. It seems that God isn't just doing what's necessary to restrain evil anymore. He's actually preparing to send a savior. So where do we go from here? How do we apply what we've seen in Genesis 4 to ourselves? Surely through the lens of the New Testament, we've got to look and see this isn't just what happened, this is what happens. Sin has taken root in the human race. Each and every one of us is infected. There is good that we can and do, but sin reigns. So two last questions. Who will we identify with? Abel, the quiet victim whose sacrifice is acceptable to God. That's our temptation. To see ourselves as the victim and other people as worse than us? Or will we identify ourselves with Cain, the one whose token worship is rejected, whose approach to God is found wanting, who is indignant and angry at not getting what he wants, who lashes out and sins, not in ignorance, but premeditated? Like Lamech and Cain, will we see ourselves as ignoring God's word with sin crouching at the door? That's the encouragement for us. And the Bible shows us that we are like that apart from God's grace. Rushing into selfish, proud sin. And if we're to enjoy the blessing God calls us to, just like he called Cain to, we must go to him for forgiveness, recognizing we need to repent and start again. And then, through Christ, we hear the wonderful words God held out to Cain. If you do what is right, you'll be accepted. What's that? Well, will we call upon the name of the Lord? Will we do what is right? In the light of God having sent his Son, not to condemn, but to save the world, will we do what Jesus commanded? He calls all people everywhere to repent, to turn around for good and believe the good news, to depend on Christ's sacrifice for us to grateful, wholehearted giving of ourselves to God. To do that by faith, trusting God's word, is to transfer our family membership out of the line of Cain into the line of Seth. Two ways to live, again, here they are. And is there hope? Well, yes. Just as the first murder was painting the world black, God in his mercy was forging a way through for us, painting the world with light. Verse 26 urges us, call on the name of the Lord. And that is the Lord Jesus, whose better blood than Abel's will cry out on our behalf. The blood that Jesus shed for us will be seen by God, and the destruction that we deserve will pass over us. Let's be realistic as we spend the week this week, acknowledging just how dark our hearts are, but not staying there. Going again to Christ and the cross and recognizing how incredibly gracious God is still to us. If you're a believer, he continues to hold out that grace. Praise God for him having shown it to you. And if you're not yet, well, please call out to God in repentance and faith. There is no time like the present. Let's spend a few moments just thinking about that, and then I'll finish by leading us in a prayer. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. We praise you that at this time, men are still calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the mercy that you continue to show rebellious people, for the patience you show in not returning yet that people might still repent and believe, and for the encouragement we have about seeing just how clear you are about sin from the beginning, just how keen it is to seek to rule over us, and how we must fight it. Father, with your strength, through the Lord Jesus and by his Spirit, equip us this week to live lives that mirror Abel's, that mirror the Lord Jesus. And we ask it for your glory's sake. Amen.